Let's read together Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 23 begins on page 106. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved, what do you think a liberal Protestant or a Roman Catholic would say if he or she were asked how they benefited from holding to the Apostles' Creed? Some, many, possibly most would say, you know, I'm not really sure how it benefits me at all. But I trust that no one here, including our young people, would shrug their shoulders and say, well, I'm not sure what good it does me to believe these things. And you all should know, and you must know, and you certainly will know if you listen at all to this sermon, how it benefits. Other people might say, well, I think holding to the Apostles' Creed is a good thing because it's a nice tradition. You know, it's been around there for almost 2,000 years. Or I like reciting it. Some might even see it as a sort of a good work. Holding to this creed and saying it out loud is sort of meritorious, and it makes you a good person. And you'll not be surprised with this evaluation that none of these things constitute the right answer, and some of these things are even worse than others. What then is the advantage of believing the truth taught and summed in the Apostles' Creed? Here's one correct answer. This is salvation, to believe in these truths. Here's another true answer. This brings comfort to my sad and sorry heart. But what is the best answer, the number one answer to this question? Question 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? In the context, all this means the Apostles' Creed. The I believe. The Apostles' Creed, of course, understood biblically, not misinterpreted or corrupted. And when it says, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, it means emphatically the Apostles' Creed understood rightly, that is, biblically, and as summed in the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of it from Lord's Day 7 or 8, all the way up to Lord's Day 22, which finishes the exposition of that short, early, universal Christian creed. And answer 58 tells us the correct response. What does it profit? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And the answer to that question could be summed up in one word, justification. The answer is, the profit for me in believing the truth of the Apostles' Creed is justification. That I am justified or declared righteous in the sight of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's how great is the benefit. And this answer, it's referring to righteousness in Christ alone, or justification, is very clearly what Lord's Day 23 is getting at. And if there was any possible way of misinterpreting answer 59, that's thrown out the window and exposed by the next two question and answers. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, etc. Question 61, why do you say you're righteous by faith alone? And then explains that the satisfaction, righteousness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and the only way I can lay hold of that is by believing. And the way, why then is this the best answer? Because this, righteousness in Christ, is the very heart of the gospel, as recognized centrally at the Reformation and by the true church ever since. And this is the best answer. Righteousness before God comes through believing the truth in the Apostles' Creed. This is the right answer too, because it is of immense benefit to the true church polemically, and as understanding the history of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years. And it is of great help to us to understand the truth creedally and officially in Christendom. We should understand that question and answer 59, the benefit, the profit of believing the truth of the Apostles' Creed, is not only justification, though it is that centrally, it is also, and connected with justification, it is also our glorification. Those who truly believe the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, not those who corrupt it, or say they believe it but don't, are also glorified, because they are the heirs of eternal life. They have eternal life. They will inherit it in its fullness, glorification. And therefore, those who are justified and righteous in Christ also have included in that truth the comfort that God will preserve them throughout the rest of their days on earth, so that they persevere in holiness unto the very end. Because otherwise there could be no promise of inheriting eternal life. And you understand also that justification here includes the truth of assurance that I am righteous, and that I, by God's grace, will be kept by him, so that I will not give up and surrender and apostatize, but that I will instead inherit eternal life in the world to come. Assurance is included in justification because being righteous in God, before God in Jesus Christ, God guarantees that he will preserve me, so that I will press on towards the mark and not fall away, and that I, being righteous before him, that's God's verdict, it'll be the same verdict on the last day, so that I will inherit eternal life. And included in the truth of justification, that declaration that all my sins are forgiven me for Christ's sake, is the truth that I know it. Because justification is a declaration that I am righteous, made by God through the Word and by the Holy Spirit in my heart and consciousness. So justification includes assurance, as Calvin and the Reformation rightly said. But not everyone, surprise, surprise, Not everyone would agree with question and answer 59. You can hear the objections. Oh, you reformed people. This is simply your own personal, unjustified theological interpretation of the Apostles' Creed. Believing the Apostles' Creed doesn't mean any of the things that you say it means. You've put your own view, you've foisted it upon the creed. What you're engaging in here is theological sleight of hand and Protestant polemics. Imagine that, that believing the Apostles' Creed means from the heart, you're justified by faith alone. You just made that up because that's your doctrine, and then you hung it upon the peg of the Apostles' Creed. What would you say to that? So we're going to explore Lord's Day 23, and more especially this first question and answer here, question and answer 59 this evening, for understanding the truth of our justification and the comfort of it, and that our view is not only biblical, but it is the right view from the very earliest of the Christian creeds and the most Catholic of them. Let's consider justification and the Apostles' Creed. Justification and the Apostles' Creed, and especially how it teaches these three great truths of the Reformation, because they're biblical, and now we're also claiming they're creedal. The earliest creed even is teaching them. Justification and the Apostles' Creed, Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone. And in this sermon, we're going to be looking especially at the content of the Apostles' Creed. Some of you may know it, some of you may have it memorized. The content of the creed, for those of you who wish to turn to it time to time in the sermon, it's found in question and answer 23, as well as earlier in the Green Creeds book, question and answer 23 on page 91. But let me begin then explaining how justification relates to the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed teaches justification by Christ alone, through faith alone, and by grace alone. This salvation is in Christ alone, according to the Apostles' Creed. This can be easily demonstrated in terms of what we might call the amount. The Apostles' Creed is frequently divided into 12 articles. That's the way we have it in question and answer 23. Will 6 of the 12 articles in lines 2 through 7 are all about Jesus Christ? Lines 2 through 7. That's half of the articles are about Jesus. Moreover, these 6 articles include the 2 longest articles, and the 6 articles about Jesus, not one of them is one of the 4 shortest articles. So it's not just half, that is 6 of the 12 articles, but we have the longest ones, and we've none of the 4 shortest ones in there. So way more than half of the creed is about Christ. That's important. I believe all this about Christ. Think about the remaining 6 articles. Article 1 is about the one who sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and he's the one who sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, to deliver us. And then if you look at the remaining 5 articles, the last 5, lines 8 through 12, these all describe benefits that we have and enjoy in Christ, and in Christ alone. The Holy Ghost, inclusion in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, that's only in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The Apostles' Creed is about Christ. Half of it, the big half, we might say, and all the other parts are about the sending of Christ and the blessings which Christ obtains for us. This creed, explains Jesus' person, presented under the four names in line 2. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. And what does Jesus mean? Jehovah Salvation. The first name for him is Jehovah Salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. And there's no other person spoken of in the Apostles' Creed as the Savior. Pontius Pilate gets a mention, but he's not the Savior. He's the one who commanded, unwillingly to be sure, but commanded the crucifixion of Jesus the Savior. The Virgin Mary, she was the mother of the Savior, but she is not the Savior in any shape or form. And then the Apostles' Creed moves from Christ's person to his work. It's all about the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus in the past, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, rose again from the dead on the third day, and ascended into heaven. His work in the past. Then comes his work in the present. He sitteth, or sits, present tense, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And his work not only in the past and the present, but his work in the future, because he's going to come to judge, that's a divine work, the quick and the dead. The creed is about Jesus Christ, his person, and his work, and no one else's work is set forth for our salvation. And God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, sent the person of Christ to do this work, past, present, and future. And Jesus Christ, in his person and work, he earned the benefits in lines 8 through 12. He applies, present tense, the benefits in these articles, in this age, and he will consummate the benefits of these lines in the next page. The Apostles' Creed doesn't put the two words together, Christ and alone, but an intelligent reading of it is saying exactly that. It should not seem forced to anyone, this claim that the Apostles' Creed teaches salvation in Christ alone, the Apostles' Creed as rightly understood, as biblically understood, as spiritually understood, as creedally understood, for instance, here in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 7, 8 through 22. Let me go further to show you that it's not just salvation, broadly conceived, but specifically also the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ alone, as taught by the Apostles' Creed. Because the Apostles' Creed contains various things, but here especially two things. How are they related? Line 10, the forgiveness of sins. Right? And then lines 2 through 7, which deal with Christ's person and work. So lines 2 through 7, here we have Christ, who he is in his glory, and here's his work, past, present, and future. Then skip down a few lines, line 10, and we have the forgiveness of sins. Now how do you relate? Think biblically, spiritually, creedally. How do you relate, and how ought the Apostles' Creed be understood to relate Christ and his person and work and the forgiveness of sins? The answer is very simple. Christ, in his person and by his work, earned for us the forgiveness of sins. And those who believe in him, his person, his work, receive the forgiveness of sins. Let's flesh this out in terms of his names. Line 2, I believe in Jesus Christ. That word Christ means anointed. Anointed with the Holy Spirit, that is, put into his office by divine authority and equipped to fulfill it. And that office is a threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices, that first of all and centrally. And the book of Hebrews rightly explains that if Jesus is a priest, he must have something to sacrifice. But Jesus wasn't a priest after the order of Levi or Aaron. And so Jesus didn't slaughter animals and put them on some altar and say, here's the true, real basis for forgiveness. Jesus, as priest, sacrificed himself for our sins. And then Jesus, as high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, intercedes for all of his people so that God would remit, pardon, cancel, and forgive all the sins of his elect. And what does the name Jesus mean? Jesus, and the catechism is dead right here, means Jehovah salvation. And how did the angel Gabriel explain the name Jesus in Matthew 1 verse 21? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Jesus saves his people from their sins by dying for their sins, the legal basis for the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, that isn't difficult. That's what the catechism is saying. You just explain the words. This isn't some forced view to confound by trickery our Roman Catholic advocates. This is the meaning of the words biblically and theologically. And then we come to line 4 of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why was he suffering? How did God make Jesus suffer when Jesus was righteous in himself? Suffering is for sins, not for his own sins. He's suffering for our sins. He was crucified for our sins. He died for our sins. He was buried for our sins. And he descended into hell in that he suffered hellish agonies on the cross for our sins, bearing the punishment due to us for our iniquities. Christ alone, this is what the Apostles' Creed is teaching, Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, and there is no one else mentioned in this creed as possibly providing a basis for pardon whatsoever. And now let's join Paul with his sermon in Antioch in Pisidia on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, which we read earlier. Verse 28, referring to Jesus, the apostle says, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree on which he was crucified, and whereupon he died, and they laid him in a sepulchre. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then, after simply mentioning these great redemptive events, in verses 28 and 29, we read this in verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, this one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, verses 28 and 29, Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Christ alone for salvation. Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. But it's not only salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Let's go a step further. But it is also, and thereby, justification, God's declaration that we are righteous, on the basis of the imputation to us, the legal reckoning to our account, the very righteousness of God, and it too is found in Christ alone, in the Apostles' Creed. Let me demonstrate, first of all, that the Apostles' Creed teaches that Jesus Christ is God, fully God. There is no valid interpretation of the Apostles' Creed which teaches anything else than Jesus Christ is fully God. This is the Apostles' Creed rightly, biblically, spiritually, and creedally interpreted. Let me prove to you in two simple ways that Jesus Christ is God from the Apostles' Creed. He is called, in verse 2, God's only begotten Son. This Jesus isn't created or made. He's eternally begotten of the Father in the Godhead. God speaks the Word. God images himself in his Son. And secondly, Jesus Christ is clearly God from the Apostles' Creed because he is the object of faith, along with the Father and the Spirit. Line 1, I believe in God the Father. Line 2, supply, I believe in Jesus Christ. Line 8, I believe in the Holy Ghost. To believe in Jesus Christ is equivalent to, in terms of its moral, spiritual meaning, to believe in the Father and to believe in the Holy Spirit, which persons are also God. Jesus said, ye believe in God, John 14, verse 1, believe also in me. That is, believe in me with the same faith as you believe in the deity, because I am God. He could have said, ye worship God, worship also me. That is, with the same divine worship. The Apostles' Creed is very clear that this one who is fully God was and is fully man. The third line says that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And this miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit and birth of a virgin points to a greater wonder, the miraculous wonder, far greater, the incarnation, that God became a man in Jesus Christ. And this one who's conceived by the Holy Ghost hints also at his sinlessness. And so without sin, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Without sin, he was crucified. Without sin, personal sin of his own, original or actual, he died and was buried. And his resurrection again on the third day is a vindication of him and his sinlessness. God said in raising Jesus from the dead many things, but he also said this, this is my spotless son. I approve of everything he's ever done. He never disobeyed me, even for a moment. And so God lifted Jesus into heaven, where he now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, because Jesus has been glorified with heavenly majesty as a reward for his sinless obedience. And he's going to come to judge the quick and the dead. And he has the authority and right to do so because he lived a sinless life. And so he can judge sinners. And he knows what it was like to suffer and to be tempted. So he is marvelously equipped for that precise role. Remember, he is the Christ, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit in his fullness. As a prophet, he receives and speaks the word of God perfectly. Anointed as a priest to sanctify, sacrifice himself, and pray without sin, so that the Father always hears him and answers him. He's a king, so that he always righteously rules over himself and us, a perfect king. He is the servant of the Lord in his threefold office, always perfectly and sinlessly obedient. Let me read to you the prophecy of Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, future to the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, fully God, our righteousness. And the Apostle Paul was thinking of a passage such as this when he referred to Jesus as being and providing the righteousness of God. He is God, he obtains righteousness for us, and he grants this righteousness to us by imputing it to our account as we believe the gospel of grace. Let's turn to Acts 13 again. We're back in Antioch, not the one in Syria, but the one in Pisidia in the first missionary journey. Acts 13, verse 28. Though they found no cause of death in him, well, they couldn't because he was sinless. They desired Pilate to kill him. They fulfilled all that was written of him. And so then they took him down from the tree in which he was crucified and laid him in a sepulchre. Let's go to verse 35. Wherefore God says regarding Jesus in another psalm, Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one, sinlessly holy one, to see corruption, because corruption is the outworking of sin. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid in his father's, and David saw corruption. But he, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised again, he saw no corruption, because he was sinless, as the one perfectly obedient and righteous. 38 continues, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Salvation's in Christ alone, the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. But now follow the next verse. Forgiveness of sins, the negative. I'm guilty. God pardons my sins. That, as it were, all by itself would leave me neutral. Neither guilty nor righteous. Sort of somewhere in the middle. But verse 39 completes the thought. And by him, Jesus, all that believe are justified or declared righteous from all things from which he could not be justified or declared righteous by the law of Moses. So negatively, verse 38 is saying we have the forgiveness of sins, all your iniquities washed away. Verse 39 is saying that in this same Jesus, the righteousness of God, which he obtained for us, is made over to you so that you're not in the deficit as guilty, sinful, and condemned. You're not neutral merely, with the deficit being removed. You are positively righteous with the righteousness of God. God justifies you. God declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness being accredited to your account. And now follow me one step further. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 7 through 8, quote Psalm 32. We'll sing it after a bit. Psalm 32, quoted in Romans 4, verse 7, deals with the negative. God forgives sins. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. And then the same truth is stated two more times. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there's a non-imputation, a non-reckoning of sin to our account, and that is blessedness. And verse 6 says, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. And then he proves it by quoting negative imputation of sin. That is, in David's mind, that's the mind of Christ, the mind of the Holy Spirit, any text which says that God doesn't impute sin to you is to be understood as teaching that God does impute something to you, not your sins, but Christ's righteousness. I believe the forgiveness of sins, understood biblically, theologically, logically, means I believe the imputation of righteousness to all who believe in Jesus, to all who believe in Jesus alone. This is exactly what our Belgic Confession teaches of how it interprets Romans 4. Belgic Confession, Article 23, its very first line regarding justification. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, there's the negative, and that therein our righteousness before God, the positive, is implied. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. The Apostles' Creed then teaches salvation, including the forgiveness of sins, the negative, and justification, the positive, through Jesus Christ's person and work, and in him alone. Now let me bring in the latter part of the Apostles' Creed here, because it deals with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Line 8, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And the Heidelberg Catechism rightly explains this, that it doesn't mean, you know, I believe that there is a Holy Ghost, amen, end of sermon. It means, I believe that there is a Holy Ghost, to be sure, but I believe that this Holy Ghost is not just out there doing things marvelous in heaven and on earth, but unrelated to me. It means I believe in the Holy Spirit who dwells in me and who thereby makes me a partaker of Jesus Christ and all his salvation. That's what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit. That's soteriology. I believe in the Holy Ghost because Jesus Christ purchases the Spirit for the church, and the Spirit brings all the blessings of Jesus to his people. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone. And the forgiveness of sins, the negative, implies the positive, that something else is imputed to me, Christ's righteousness. And the Apostles' Creed isn't only teaching that the blessings of soteriology or salvation are ours. The Apostles' Creed is teaching that the blessings of ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, are ours, because it also goes on to say, line 9, I believe an holy Catholic church, which God gathers through and in Jesus Christ alone. And that holy Catholic church consists of people who are saved in Christ alone, people who are forgiven in Christ alone, and people who are justified and righteous in Christ alone. That's what the church is. And apart from that, you haven't got any church at all. You've got a gather up of unbelievers. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. That means, this communion of saints, holy ones, I believe that there is a real communion and fellowship that all true saints have with Jesus Christ, whereby we share him and all of his salvation. And therefore, the communion of the saints means that we share this salvation in Jesus with one another by his Holy Spirit. And believing in Christ alone, I haven't only embraced the doctrine of salvation and the glories doctrine of the church, but the doctrine of the end times, because believing in Christ alone, I have the resurrection of the body, a glorious resurrection of the body, because I'm forgiven, and therefore God's going to raise my body from the dead. And I'm righteous, and God couldn't leave one person righteous with the righteousness of God. He couldn't leave his body in the grave when his son comes back. Couldn't happen. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting in Christ and in Christ alone. Here's John 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Believing in Jesus is everlasting life. And such a person, he goes on to say, shall not come into condemnation. And condemnation is a legal declaration that you deserve eternal punishment. And what's the opposite of condemnation? You condemn a person, or opposite, you justify them. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Those who believe in Jesus are not condemned, they're justified, and therefore being justified, they partake of everlasting life. This is interpreting the Apostles' Creed according to the words, according to the Bible, rightly and spiritually. Let's move to our second point. We'll be more brief here. The Apostles' Creed is not only about salvation, including the forgiveness of sins, and including justification in Christ alone. The Apostles' Creed, mind you, the universal creed of all professing parts of Christendom, also teaches faith alone. Think of its name. It's the Apostles' Creed. It comes from credo. Credo means I believe. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it's a summary of what the apostles taught. It's a summary of what the apostles taught us to believe. And think of the language of the creed. The language of the creed, the most, includes three times, and there is no other theologically significant word which occurs three times in the creed, includes three times the statement, I believe. And this is even how it opens. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Line 8, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Line 9, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. And it's not just these three instances. It's to be understood as in every line. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. And this is what I believe about him. He's the only begotten Son. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. I believe he ascended up into heaven. I believe the communion of the saints. I believe the forgiveness of sins. In fact, every line is about I believe. It's all about the Apostles' Creed. It's all about faith. The beginning, the middle, the end. And the Apostles' Creed teaches things which are actually only susceptible in this world to faith. What do you do with the statement, Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son? Do you work that statement? What do you do with it? You believe it. It's a thesis, a proposition, presented for faith. Line 11, the resurrection of the body. You don't earn that or achieve that. You simply believe that. The Apostles' Creed, as the name implies, as the word belief mentioned three times, and as every line requires, is all about faith. Faith alone. Notice what the Apostles' Creed doesn't say. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and I work. Or I earn. Or I merit. The Apostles' Creed doesn't say anywhere, I work and I believe, or I earn and I believe, or I merit and I believe. It just says, I believe, faith, 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 in every one of the 12 lines. And it's just like Paul's sermon in Acts 13. The subject of the sermon in Acts 13, it's all about Christ. Jesus Christ alone as the only Savior. Acts 13 is saying all of the Old Testament history leads up to Christ. It leads up to a Christ who suffered for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promise. It's all realized in him. And then after presenting all of this, it calls for faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 38 of Acts 13. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you for your faith the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The forgiveness of sins is by believing. Justification is by faith alone. Clear, biblical, confessional teaching. And even more briefly, let's go to our third point. This salvation, including forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, it's not only in Christ alone, it's not only by faith alone, it is through grace alone, and all of this is according to the Apostles' Creed. It's about Jesus, the Apostles' Creed. It speaks about his works, not mine. He achieves my salvation, not me. And he achieves my salvation for me. And what's that? Well, that's grace. And where do I come in the Apostles' Creed? Where is my little niche in the apostolicum? I'm a recipient of Jesus and his salvation and justification. I'm simply a believer. I believe. And therefore, as a believer, I am a receiver. I believe these truths, and therefore I receive this Christ and these blessings. Because what have I, 1 Corinthians 7, 4 verse 7, what have I but what I received? And by the grace of God, I am what I am, grace alone. I trust you see it, beloved. The Apostles' Creed, rightly understood, biblically understood, spiritually understood, creedally understood, it teaches Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And this is what Ursinus and Olivianus was teaching Christians in the 16th century and to the present day. And this is all for our salvation and forgiveness and justification. By way of summary, it teaches the gospel. Sure gospel for the New Testament church for many centuries, almost 20 centuries, or maybe 19 or 18, but loads of centuries. I'd like to drive this home, beloved, in one concluding section to make this very concrete, to show you how this has helped and helps right now God's true people throughout the whole New Testament age and all around the world. Let's make this very practical, concrete. Here's a Christian and he says to himself, as you say to yourself and me to myself, I'm very weak. And then he remembers the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong in him. I am sinful. Yes, but Jesus Christ was crucified, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary. That'll deal with my original sin. I deserve punishment. Yes, but Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hellish agonies on the cross. Well, I am dead in sin of myself. Yes, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Everything must be against me because I'm depraved and wicked. Yes, but Jesus ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, governing the entire universe for my salvation. I feel in my conscience that I deserve to be condemned because of the horrible things I've done and the wretched person that I am. Yes, but Jesus Christ is going to come to judge the quick and the dead. So let's leave the final authoritative decision and verdict to him. I need the comforting presence of God. I believe in the Holy Ghost. The people of God seem small, scattered, few, and weak. Yeah, but I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Sin and death are working their way out in my body and even my brain. But I believe in the resurrection of the body. And in my darkest moments, I fear that I'm going to perish forever in the lake of fire. But I believe the life everlasting. This is how the true people of God have understood this summary in all ages, past, present, and future. Because God has brought to me the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. And the calling to us, as always with the gospel, is believe. Believe in this Jesus of Bible and creed, and believe in him with all your heart. And answer then this question the same way our Reformed Creed authoritatively and rightly answers it. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? This Apostles' Creed. What good does it do? What's the advantage? The advantage is that I am righteous in Christ before God, and I am an heir of eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, enlarge our hearts and deepen our faith that we may understand with fresh clarity and wonder the freeness and richness of the gospel of complete pardon from all sins, so that everlasting life may touch us and hearten us in the difficulties of this present evil age. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.